So we're back in Isaiah. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 40. I had the privilege of going to the Philharmonic last night and hearing Handel's oratorio, The Messiah. And the first 11 verses are almost all of those verses are in The Messiah. I'm not going to sing it to you, but if you know The Messiah, you might be humming the tune as we read it. So, Isaiah chapter 40. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Wow. What a passage of scripture. It's just amazing, isn't it? So much in it. The late Rabbi Lionel Blue tells of a story of a young Jewish boy, and he comes home and he's telling his mum that he's got the part to play of the husband in the school play. He says, that's nice, but you should have asked for a speaking part. There are in this passage a number of speaking parts. Voices that are introduced, but actually that their identity isn't made known. We know a few of them. We know God and there's Isaiah, but most of them we don't know who's speaking. There is the voice of the comforter. There is the voice crying in the wilderness. There is the voice in verse 6. There are the herald's voice in verse 9. Lots of different voices, and most of them are not identified. And I think the point is that it's not about the messenger, but it is about the message. And that's what we're going to concentrate on this morning. The message of these four voices. And I've titled them the voice of comfort, the voice of challenge, the voice of certainty, and the voice of commission. The voice of comfort. The words of comfort are linked to forgiveness, and that is a key point. Israel's punishment is over. The sentence has been served, the sin has been paid for, and they needed to know that forgiveness had been given. They needed to know that God was on their side. They needed to know that their sins had been cleansed and that they were in right relationship with God. Why start off with words of comfort? To make their minds receptive, because they can't hear what God is going to bring them next until they're in the right spiritual state of mind to receive more from God. We need to know that we're forgiven before we can go on into the deeper things of God. I have the privilege on Tuesday mornings of working in the women's hospital, and I go and examine premature babies who are at risk of developing an eye condition that can lead to blindness called retinopathy of prematurity. And the parents receive a letter saying that this is going to happen, and it documents that this is a serious condition, that your baby could go blind if it has this condition. And so I will examine the baby. The parents don't come into the room whilst we're doing the examination. And so after the examination, it's usually the mother, is brought in, and she's already thinking the worst. She's had 6 weeks of a roller coaster where they don't even know whether this baby is going to live. The first thing that I say to them is, there's nothing to worry about. Everything's going to be okay. Everything's fine. Words of comfort. I've learned early on not to say to the mother, sit down. Because every time they've had bad news given to them by other doctors in the previous 6 to 7 weeks, the first thing the doctor says is, take a seat. So I don't even say that now. I go straight into words of comfort. There's nothing to worry about. And then I give the explanation of what we've been doing. Because they don't hear what I'm going to say until they know there's nothing to worry about. And we need to know that our sins have been forgiven, that the debt has been paid, that we're in right relationship with God before we're receptive to hear what else he has to say to us. Let me remind you that Isaiah's ministry was between the years 740 BC and 690 BC. What Isaiah is writing about in chapter 40 has not yet happened. He is writing when Babylon is a superpower. Who's heard of Babylon? It's Assyria who is the superpower. He's writing this message that actually is completed 200 years in the future when Cyrus of Persia, now who's heard of Persia? They're not even a superpower, and they're the ones who come and destroy Babylon. And then Cyrus repatriates the Jews in 539 BC. So this is future prophecy. The people of God have been enduring 70 years of cruel captivity under the Babylonians. Their beloved city, Jerusalem, has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. The bricks have been destroyed. There is nothing there but desolation. There is nothing for them to be happy about. And in that frame of mind, they need to hear words of comfort. Words of comfort that are hollow are of no value at all unless there is true forgiveness. It's the same with these mums of the premature babies. It's only words of comfort if those words are true, that there is nothing to worry about. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Note that God calls them Jerusalem. Even though they're not in Jerusalem. Even though the Jerusalem that they knew of doesn't exist. It's been destroyed. Even though the outside circumstances are such that they are frustrated and separate from where they want to be. He still calls them Jerusalem, my people. Once a son, always a son. As C.S. Lewis used to put it, once a king in Narnia, always a king in Narnia. Once a child of God, always a child of God. But can 70 years of captivity really suffice as punishment for generation after generation after generation of rebellion, willful rebellion against God? Of course it can't. Of course it can't. But yet, this is not cheap comfort. This is not cheap comfort. This is costly grace. We don't get the full picture until Isaiah 53. But we know in Isaiah 53 there is a man of sorrows who is introduced, who was despised and rejected by men, who carried our sorrows, who was pierced for our transgressions. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verses 1 and 2, we don't get the full picture. There is much more going on behind the scenes than is being said. This is not cheap comfort. Speak tenderly. Speak tenderly to my people. It means speak to the heart. And the poignancy of that phrase is seen when we see how that phrase is used in other parts of Scripture. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, God uses this phrase. God is speaking as a jilted husband, seeking to win back his adulterous wife. In fact, it's worse than that, because Israel has been whoring herself. And normally, you would pay a prostitute. But Israel is paying for her lovers to prostitute her. But God still wants her back. And Hosea 2:14 says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. When we go after other gods, when we have other idols in our life, anything that usurps the place of Jesus as being number one, as being our one true love, we are committing spiritual adultery. Just as if we'd gone off with another man or woman. God is the injured party. But he seeks to woo us back with tender words. It's amazing, isn't it? His love for us. What does it mean when it says she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins? Well, Alec Mattia, I found him really helpful on this. He says that double for her sins does not mean that she receives twice as much punishment than the sins deserved. Double means to fold in half. A bit like folding a blanket in half. And that noun is used in only two places, here and in Job chapter 11 and verse 6, where it's talking about divine wisdom. And what it means is that double is double-sided, so that there are hidden realities that are going on that are hidden from our finite minds to understand. It's beyond our comprehension. And so here, there is a forgiveness of sins that is going on that is just beyond our ability to understand how it can happen. It means as well to fold a blanket in half, that when you do that, you get two equal halves. One part corresponds to our sin, and the other part corresponds to the covering that God has for it. The payment exactly covers the sin. What that payment is has yet to be revealed, but God has got it covered. So how might that apply to us? We're commanded to bring this word of comfort to Jerusalem, to his church, to us here this morning, because there are still a lot of people hurting in his church. We've been reminded that the verse for January, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you are feeling under a burden of guilt or shame this morning, if you are feeling, well, you don't know what I'm like, if you don't know that I've failed again, that I keep on doing the same sin, that God can't possibly forgive me, I want you to know that God is speaking words of comfort to you this morning, that those sins have been covered. In fact, I would say to you, and I say it with tenderness, but the word itself is very, very strong. I would say to you that if you are in that position, it's blasphemy if you think that God's Son's blood cannot cover your sins. If you think that the cross is not big enough for your sins. God's word to you this morning is comfort, a voice of comfort. We are justified by faith, and that's all we need. And the next voice is a voice of challenge. Woof, what a voice of challenge this is. A voice crying out for monstrous change because God is coming. Get yourself ready. You know, I believe it's no accident that you are here this morning because God wants to stir your heart this morning from this voice of challenge to get rid of the obstacles that are in your life because the King is coming. In the Near East, it was common practice to send an envoy ahead to prepare the way for the coming monarch, to make sure the highway looked splendid before the monarch came. I remember when I was working in Plymouth, I had a friend who worked at the RAF base down there, and the Queen was due to visit, and the men were out painting the tarmac black so that it would look splendid and there weren't any defects when the Queen arrived. Well, someone more important than any monarch is coming. Get ready. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. Over the last year or so, we've learnt that prophecy is multi-layered, that it can be fulfilled at different levels. And it was true here. Jerusalem is a city built on a hill. It's surrounded by hills. It's surrounded by valleys. It's surrounded by wilderness. And so the prophet says, make a road like a motorway that is straight for God to appear in his temple and bringing his glory. But it also had a deeper meaning. Because in Isaiah 64 verse 10, Isaiah says, you are that wilderness. Isaiah 64 10 says, your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert. Jerusalem, a desolation. There's preparation work that needs to go on in your heart. And it was, in a sense, fulfilled when Jerusalem came back. When the Jews were relocated back and Jerusalem was built again. But there was another layer of fulfillment. Because it's in the New Testament, we're told that John the Baptist was a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Making the ground ready for the coming of Jesus. John is that voice crying, get ready, the King is coming. Now, I believe that there are no commas in the Greek or the Hebrew manuscripts. And I would take it as well that there's no semicolons either. So when it says in the New Testament about John the Baptist, it actually says, a voice crying in the wilderness, semicolon, prepare a way for the Lord. And John the Baptist is certainly crying out in the wilderness because that's where he is, that's where he's living. But I think that whilst he's physically in the desert speaking, his message is metaphorical about the state of our hearts. It's a wilderness. It's a wilderness. And he is crying out to the wilderness of our hearts. clear the obstacles that would prevent the Lord from coming. So the challenging voice this morning to you and to me is repentance. What needs to be cleared out of our hearts for the Lord to arrive? Are you a low valley of self-pity? And God wants to lift you up out of that. Are you a proud mountain? And God wants to bring you low. Are you crooked and bent out of shape because of sin? And God wants to straighten you up. Are you rough and prickly, edged, with no compassion and nobody wants to get near you? And God wants to make you smooth and loving and huggable. God is prophesied coming to his temple. That temple is us now. So what rubbish, what obstacles, what deadness needs to be removed and dealt with? What barrenness and hardness and pride is God wanting to deal with this morning? The King is coming, so what needs to change in your heart to welcome him? The third voice is a voice of certainty. And again, the identity of the messenger is hidden, but the message is clear. There are two things that are certain in this life. We die and God's word abides. Human life is transient, but God remains permanent and his word continues forever. The message is designed to assure us that in our uncertainty, his promises won't fail. We need a rock to hang on to, don't we, when the horizon is shifted. We don't know what's round the corner. We need something to cling to that we know is a surety and won't change. We live in a land that is subject to decay. Our lives are a mere breath. Psalm 144 and verse 4 says, "Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow." I expect if you've been out on a cold winter's day, most of us go, "Huh," to see our breath condense. "Huh." That's it, that's your life. Just a breath, and it's gone. If every decade of our life was a day of the week and we live an average of 70 years, most of us are at the weekend.
That's party.
Our beauty is fading. Our strength is waning. Gosh, it's a bit morose, isn't it? But the scripture encourages us to number our days because the days are evil. So at the beginning of 2017, do we need to reset our priorities in the light of this? How shallow and banal and frivolous are most people's lives in the UK? How much time is frittered away in front of a computer screen or in front of a television screen or because of some hobby, just filling in time until we die? King David writes in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's what we were created for, to gaze on his beauty, to enjoy his presence, to be consumed by his majesty. And how is that going to come about? By spending time in his word. Because only God's word remains. Only God's word is unchanging. Only God's word is rock-like. So here's the challenge. Are we spending enough time reading it? I was challenged. Graham Hyde was telling us on Thursday that he started again to read the Bible in 1 year. Maybe that's the challenge that you need to hear this morning. Yes, I'm going to do that. Are you studying it? Not just reading it, but are you studying it? We're starting to up the ante in our life group now. And I've challenged them to start paraphrasing parts of the scripture. Because if you paraphrase, you really have to understand what it's saying. And I want to take them deeper into actually studying the word. Yeah, they've actually got to do some homework before they come to life group. Whew. Not many people rushing to join my house group. Are you meditating on God's word? I've started reading the biography again of the Tinker of Bedford. Anybody know who the Tinker of Bedford is? John Bunyan. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, I believe Pilgrim's Progress is the second most important book to read after the Bible. John Bunyan spent 12 years in prison. He could have been released any time. All he had to say was, "I won't preach anymore." He was married, he had four children from his first wife, he's expecting another baby from his second wife. How is he going to support them? But he would not promise to stop preaching. He wrote 60 books in his lifetime. He profoundly influenced this country for good through the power of his pen, which no prison wall could still. This is what he wrote from prison. "I never had in all my life so great an insight into the Word of God as now. Insomuch that I have often said, were it lawful, I could pray for greater trouble, for the greater comforts they bring." God cannot forget his child. One of the challenges we face as Christians is, why does God treat us as he does? Whether we're a believer or not, we all experience suffering. Bunyan was persecuted for preaching without a license. But we all suffer one way or the other, whether it's with our health, whether it's bereavement, whether it's some other pain or sorrow, a darkness of the soul. Why? Aren't we his children? Shouldn't we get some exemption, some special favor from him? Apparently not. The Bible says that we don't. So how are we going to cope? The Bible says it as it is. We all suffer, but only the Christian, only for the Christian will it turn out, ultimately, will it turn out okay. Romans 8:28. We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. We're like grass or grass. We suffer and die, but God's word abides. It continues. It's unchanging. It's unique and it's relevant to us. Its promises are certain and reliable. The commands are uncompromising. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but God's word abides forever." The grass withers and fades and passes away, but the word of God abides forever. Why is that verse important? Why is it important when your life is full of crap and you're suffering and you are in pain and sorrowing and under darkness of the soul? It's important because your very salvation depends on this verse. Because God's word brings life. 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 and 25 says this: "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And then do you know what Peter does? He quotes Isaiah 40, verse 8. "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." God's word is imperishable. It's living. It's life-giving. The certainty of your future depends on it. The good news was God's word preached to you. And through it you were saved. So how big a part does God's word play in your life? Is it 5 minutes on a morning, if it's a good morning? How are you doing with your memory verses? And what I say to you, I say to my own heart here. Don't think that I've got it sorted. So what do we need to change this morning because of the voice of certainty? Because the certainty is that our life is short, but the certainty is that God's word abides forever. And the last voice is the voice of commission. You who bring good tidings, shout it out. Get up a high mountain, a vantage point for your voice to be heard, and proclaim the good news to the cities of Judah. So this is God's people, Zion, making known to the other cities around that God has come. And we see a parallel in the New Testament. Jesus meets his disciples in Galilee at the top of a mountain, and he commissions them. And he says, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you. This voice calls us to behold, to acknowledge, to take a good look. There are three beholds. The approximate versions of the Bible may not have three beholds, but the ESV has three beholds. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. Behold, his reward is with him. There are one or two people in this congregation who are painters. Imagine if you have spent a lot of time and effort painting your masterpiece. Hours sacrificed getting it just right. And we've already mentioned masterpieces this morning, and the unveiling of your masterpiece is ready. And the cloth is about to be taken away. And you've invited your family, your friends, invited guests to see this masterpiece. And you take off the covering. And you want them to spend time beholding it and looking at it. You don't want them to say, oh, that's nice, and to wander off onto something else. You want them to spend some time beholding. And the same is true for the commissioning voice, to behold. Take a good look at who this Jesus Christ is, so that you can tell other people how great he is. And what sort of God is he? Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Take a good look at his majesty. Look at his power. Look at his reward. There is this imagery of a warrior coming to rescue in power. And then the imagery changes. We're expecting to see this mighty warrior. And what do we see? A shepherd. And we're meant to see the contrast of his powerful arm and his loving arm. There are these two pillars of our faith never to be forgotten. He has all the power in the universe to do what he wants. Nobody can turn back his arm from doing what he wants to do. He is God. He can do whatever he likes. But he is also the shepherd who comes with love, whose compassion is intertwined with everything that he does, whose love for us is so deep we will never fully comprehend it. George Muller has this axiom, which I wrote down and I learnt it off by heart. And I'm going to say it a couple of times because you might want to write it down. And if you want us to put it in the bulletin next week so that you've got it as an aid memoir, then let me know and we can do that. But this is what George Muller says. Never let enter your mind any shadow of doubt as to the love of the Father's heart, nor the power of the Father's arm. Never let enter your mind any shadow of doubt as to the love of the Father's heart, nor the power of the Father's arm. Keep those two things in balance. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The shepherd is characterized by tenderness. And the Hebrew word, it says that he holds them close to his heart, to his bosom. The Hebrew word means to embrace. And the word is used like this, the wife of his bosom or the husband of her bosom. And you get the idea of the intimacy of this word in Genesis 16, verse 5, where Sarai gave her maid into Abraham's bosom and she conceived. You get the picture? There is sexual intimacy going on here. That's the level of intimacy that God wants to have with us. Nothing changes our darkest tragedy but when God's presence turns up and we're in right relationship with him. That's the God we're to behold and the God we are commissioned to tell others about. So finally, in a style similar to Tim Timmons, and those of you men who were at Excel will know where I'm going with this, we're going to play a game called Let's Suppose. Let's suppose it's true that Jesus is God. Let's suppose it's true that he left heaven and came to earth and was born as a baby. And let's suppose that he died on a cross for your sins to make you right with God. And let's suppose it's true that without him as your savior, you would go to hell. And let's suppose that without him as savior, your mum or your dad or your son or your daughter or your friend or your neighbor is going to hell. Suppose it's true. Would you do anything differently? Would you invite them to the Alpha course? Would you share with them the love of the Savior? There are four voices, and each voice has delivered a message, a mighty message of challenge this morning. I recognize this is a challenging word this morning. There is the voice of comfort, the voice of challenge, the voice of certainty, the voice of commission. So I leave you with this question. What has God been saying to you this morning, and what are you going to do about it? Let's pray, shall we? Father, I pray that Satan would not snatch away your word this morning. My word is not important. Pray that would be forgotten. But your word, Lord, is a word that abides and changes not. Lord, we pray that you would deal with us this morning. And whatever needs to change in our lives, whether it's some obstacle to you coming into our lives in a deeper way, if it's a word of comfort, if it's the challenge just to get into your word more, if it's the challenge to bring someone and invite them to Alpha, whatever it is, Lord, that you won't let us go until we do something about it this morning. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.